Well, if you would please open your Bibles to Luke 19. Luke 19. We're taking a break from James. We will return to James the Sunday following Easter. I have the privilege these next two Lord's Days to preach on the passage in Luke 19 on Palm Sunday, and then again on Easter Sunday. And then I will pick up where we left off in James the following Sunday. But then, as I indicated in my weekly email on Friday, I will be taking a three-month break. The elders have granted me a sabbatical. And so I will miss you. I really will. I've done this before, and I missed you in 2011 when I took one. I missed you in 2019 when I took one, and I will miss you this summer as well. But you're in great hands with our other pastors here, the Ministry of the Word. They are competent. Don't you agree? They are competent. And also we'll have some guest preachers. And so I think this will be for my health, I hope. But it is for your health as well. It is good for you to not grow too attached to me. I'm not your Savior. Jesus is your Savior. And you are saved by the Word of God, sanctified by the Word of God that can be preached by many other people. So I pray for the well-being of this church during my time away. Well, let's turn our attention to Luke. I want to make a statement at the beginning to get you thinking. The gospel that we celebrate during this Holy Week, this gospel is deeply political. Deeply political. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. It's political in a very certain way because it is speaking of a different polis, a different city. It's political not in that it's referring to the politics of the city of man, but political in the fact that the gospel at its core is about the city of God. The gospel itself, the word gospel, was a word that was used in the ancient world primarily, and people would have known this, they would have been familiar with this, to announce the rise, the enthronement of a new king. So a new emperor takes the throne in Rome, and delegates would have been sent throughout the entire Roman Empire announcing the gospel, the euangelion, the good news that a new king has arisen. So when our gospel writers pick up the language of the gospel and are announcing the gospel of the kingdom of God, it is because Jesus is king of the kingdom of God. Before he is born, the angels come and announce his coming birth with the good news of the gospel. They say, "He shall be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Could there be a more deeply political statement than that? And there is more in the gospel that cues us into seeing how political it is. The gospel, in Luke especially, is a message of peace. It is a message of peace. Again, when Jesus is born and he's having his baby reception, another angel appears and says, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Well, why do I say this is a political statement? Isn't that the end of all political regimes? To bring peace? I mean, they've got different definitions of peace. But peace is nevertheless what you expect out of a ruler, out of a government. What I want you to see this morning is both aspects of this. Jesus is King. And Jesus is the one who brings peace. He is the Prince of Peace. But the kind of king and the kind of peace that he brings are very different than the political institutions and iterations throughout the world. Jesus is king, but he is a humble king. He brings peace, but his peace comes about in very unexpected ways. And if we're going to understand the significance of this week ahead of us, we have to come to understand that Jesus is humble and that he is king. Both together, not inseparable, but together. You see, there are people in this world, in this country, in this church that lean in certain ways politically, don't they? And so there are some political leanings that would say, I love the fact that Jesus is king. Because what do powerful kings do? How do they bring peace? They come in and they run out all of the immorality. They run it out. We'll have no more of that within our land. That resonates with me. But you see, Jesus will do that. But here's the thing that's different about his kingship. He wants us to see that we, first and foremost, are the ones who are immoral. And that our sin, not somebody else's sin, is the first thing that needs to be dealt with. A very different kind of king. The kind of king that must go to the cross before he is raised from the dead and receives the crown. Other political persuasions may resonate more with Jesus' humility. He cares for the downcast. He brings peace by alleviating human suffering, taking away the effects of sin within our world. And that is true, that his kingdom does that. But we must remember that he is not only humble, he is also a king. He will bring judgment, not just the alleviation of suffering. He will bring judgment on the world. He is the one, as king, who is calling the shots. He gets to decide how you live your life. If you want to be a part of his kingdom that brings peace, you have to bow the knee and give full and complete allegiance to him. And interestingly, following him involves suffering like he did. So do you see? You must see that Jesus is the king, but he is the humble king. He is a king in a way that is so different than the rest of the world, and brings a peace in a way unexpected in the world. Palm Sunday brings clarity to all of this and teaches us this main point this morning. We must receive the humble King to receive peace, true and lasting peace. So I've basically given you my sermon this morning. That's it. But I want you to see how the passage before us is drawing this out, hopefully captivating our hearts and leading us to the right response to Jesus. And to do that, I'm going to do something different than I normally do this morning. Those of you who are visiting, you'll have to come back and see how I do it normally at another time. But what I'm going to do, before we even get into our passage, I'm going to spend some extended time within the context of this passage. I'm going to begin with the cultural context, so that we can understand what's going on. And then we're going to look a bit at what we call the literary context, specifically the passage that comes right before ours. These will serve as, like, you're at the eye doctor and they, you know, they drop those lenses down in front of you so you can see more clearly, and then they say, is it clear here? So we're going to get some greater clarity on our passage by putting these contextual lenses in front of our face. The first is cultural context. In the ancient world, it was common for a dignitary to process into a city, which is what's going on in our passage, right? But there was a very specific cultural expectation of how that procession would take place. So the dignitary or the nobleman or the prince, they process into the city, usually on a horse, and they've got an entourage with them. But as they approach the city, the expectation of the people of the city is to come out from the city, outside of the city walls, and welcome gladly, warmly, this dignitary, this political figure who is showing up. After they do that, they make their way to the city together, and then they come to the temple. And Jordan Green will cover this tomorrow. After Jesus processes to Jerusalem, what's the first place he goes? To the temple. But here's the thing that was also common in the ancient world. If you received the dignitary, the nobleman, the prince, whatever, if you received them well, as you were expected to do, you would pronounce blessing on the city, announce peace on the city. But they weren't always received well. And what we see are multiple examples within history of when a dignitary was not received well, that political figure would respond immediately to them. It could mean besieging their city. It could mean actually going out in all-out war and slaughtering the people of the city. Okay, this was the common practice. So does that help you already begin to get a set of lenses of the structure of our passage as well as the way that it unfolds? I hope that it will. The other is the passage right before our passage. I've never seen this. I may be wrong, but I don't think I am in my study. This parable is here to teach us how to read about the triumphal procession. Why do I say that? Look at verse 11 of the parable of the 10 minas. Before he shares the parable, Jesus tells us why he's sharing it. There are two reasons listed. Do you see them there in verse 11? First, it's because he was near Jerusalem. So he's going to teach them something in a parable so that when they arrive at Jerusalem, what happens at Jerusalem will already have an interpretive lens around it. The second reason he teaches this parable is because there were some who supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So you see, there's a lot of misunderstanding about what would happen when the Messiah showed up the doorstep of Jerusalem. The common expectation is he'll come into the city, he'll take control of the city, and begin running out of the city all of the enemies of the people of God. And yet, this parable teaches us that the coming of the king, the coming of the kingdom of God, doesn't just happen in one shot. There are two stages to the coming of the kingdom of God. So the king does come, but then he also must return. And it will only be at his second coming, his return, that he will deal with all of the enemies of God. So 11 clues us in to why this parable is important. Now let's look at verse 12, where we're introduced to the nobleman, who is Jesus. A nobleman who leaves the city to go into the far country to receive the kingdom and then return to the city. That's what happened with Jesus, right? He is the king, but then he is raised from the dead, he ascends to the Father, and then he will return from that far country when he comes again. Verses 13 to 14, we see the types of people who will receive him and the ways that they will receive him. We see the first in verse 13 are the nobleman's servants. They're those who represent Jesus' disciples, those who receive him well. The second group in verse 14 is a group of citizens who hate the nobleman. They hate the nobleman. And so what do? Before that dignitary, that nobleman arrives at the far country, they send a delegation on ahead. And they say to the king of the land, they say, we don't want this guy to rule over us. We hate him. We do not want him to rule over us. Friends, this actually happened when Herod's son Archelaus was about to become king over Judea. He had to go to Jerusalem first to receive his kingship before he returned. But the Jews sent thousands ahead of him to Caesar and said, we don't want this man to rule over us. Guess what? Their plan backfired. When he did become king, he had thousands of them slaughtered. Are you beginning to see what's going on? The disciples are represented by the servants, but the Pharisees are represented by these haters, those who hate the king. And then what happens? The king will respond in kind to the types of reception that he received. There will be a good response for the servants, a reward, peace. There will be a bad response for the haters, recompense and war. So hopefully all of this helps you to see, long introduction, what's going on in this passage. So without further ado, let's stand for the reading of God's word, beginning in Luke 19, verse 28. So he's just finished the parable, and then we pick up the reading in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as it had been told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, my sermon this morning is going to be in three parts. We'll begin with the procession of Jesus in verses 29 to 26, which establish that he is the king. And then we will look at the response of the disciples and Jesus' response to them, and then the response of the Pharisees and Jesus' response to them. So let's begin with the triumphal procession. This is what we learn, that Jesus is the promised but humble king. I've already made the point, but I want to show you from the text how Luke is making the point. It's clear as we follow Jesus along this path through biblical allusion. So stuff in the Old Testament that is alluded to here, it becomes very clear that Jesus is self-consciously identifying himself as the long-expected messianic king. The first clue is in verse 29, where he stages his procession into Jerusalem. He stages it at the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14 predicted that when the Messiah, the messianic king, was revealed, it would happen at the Mount of Olives. Interestingly, when the glory of the Lord left the temple in Ezekiel, it left out over the Mount of Olives. So now the glory is coming back in to the city over the Mount of Olives. First clue. Second clue is all of these arrangements about securing the colt of a donkey, which again, Zechariah said that when the Messianic king came into Jerusalem, he would come riding on the colt of a donkey. So do you see? Jesus is self-consciously identifying himself as the Messianic king, but also identifying himself self-consciously as a very different kind of king than what many would have expected. He is identifying himself as the humble king. Just think of the contrast. You have a Roman dignitary or a Roman official that is coming from Rome to your city, and he processes into the city. What's he going to look like? He's going to be on a high mount of a horse. I mean, maybe a war horse stained with blood. And what's he going to have in tow with him? He's going to have soldiers who are decked out in shining armor and with threatening weapons. What a contrast to this king, King Jesus, the one that we just learned in Luke chapter 1 is not only the messianic king, he is the son of the most high God. And he comes making his procession, one sent from the Father, on a donkey. Which was a symbol, by the way, if a person came into town on a donkey, that they were coming bringing peace. And what about Jesus' posse? Ragtag bunch, sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, the lame, people who are down and out and throwaways within society. That is Jesus' entourage into the city. And we know even more about the humility of this king because of what Jesus already told us would take place when he arrived at the city in this triumphal procession. He said, when I get to Jerusalem, guess what's going to happen? I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I am the king, but I'll be mocked as king, shamefully treated, spit upon, and then after I am flogged, they will kill me. And on the third day, I will rise. So he knows what's going to happen when he shows up in Jerusalem. Who faces that? The humble king. The king who came the first time not to run Rome out of Dodge, but who came to save his people from their sins. That's the procession. That's Jesus. The real question before us is, how do we respond to him? How will we receive him? And this comes out in the next two sections. First, the disciples. And this is what we learn from the way the disciples received Jesus. Receiving Jesus involves faithfulness till he returns. Now, our passage doesn't say anything about the faithfulness. It's only showing us that they receive him. It's clear that they receive him well in verses 37 and 38. The whole multitude of his disciples, which I take to be not just the 12, but all of these people who have begun following Jesus, they begin to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen. And look at what they say. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. These words show us that they clearly see him. So Jesus has showed that he sees himself as the Messianic King. These words show us that they see him as such. They're quoting from Psalm 118, a psalm that would have been used as a king. A Davidic king was making his procession into Jerusalem, but a psalm that looked beyond that to the time when the Messianic King would come. And as that king makes his way to the city, he would say things like this: all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Let me come into the city, into the house of the Lord, to give thanks to God for what he has done. And the people then would respond, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Hosanna, in other words. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Do you see? They see that he is their king, that he is their savior, that he is the one who will bring peace. And so they receive him with glad shouts of joy. And yet, from the context and the parable, we know that they don't quite understand what all is involved in Jesus being their king or in what's involved in them receiving him as king. But the parable helps us. And so for our purposes, I want to draw our attention to this parable. Remember what we learned. The kingdom comes in two stages, not in one. The king comes twice, not once. At his first coming, he comes to save people from their sin. Only at his second coming will he deliver us from the effects of sin that we see in this world, the suffering that we see in this world. And so those who receive him as king now, they need to know all the hard stuff's not over. We've got to wait until he returns from heaven. And what do we do while we wait? We have to be faithful. We have to pledge our allegiance to the King. And what does faithfulness look like? Well, I believe it is this. Those who have received the gospel are those who have received a large gift, like the minas in the parable. A large gift, rich beyond all compare, in the gospel. What a privilege to know and to believe the gospel. So the question is, what are you going to do with that gift? There are some, as they look in the face of suffering. I mean, Jesus suffered as he proclaimed the gospel. He had to die. Some look in the face of that suffering and they say, I'm going to take this precious gift and I'm going to hide it in a napkin. I don't want anybody to know that I follow the king because I don't want to suffer like the king suffers. But others, out of this joyful response to all they have received in Jesus, they say, I'm going to go invest this gift. I'm going to spread the seed of the gospel far and wide and see what return may come from the investment that has been given to me. That's what faithfulness looks like as we await for his return. But here's the thing. There is motivation. When he returns, speaking just of the servants, those who belong to the king, those who have invested the gospel who have published the good news of peace in the world, they will be rewarded. Not just with salvation from their sins and eternal life, but in a way I don't understand, they will be rewarded for their faithfulness. But those who hide it under a bushel, who tie it up in a napkin, they will be saved. They will not face God's judgment, but they will forfeit that reward. So that's the group of the servants, the group of the disciples. But remember, the parable speaks not only of the servants, it speaks also of those who hated the king. So those who aren't faithful to preach the gospel, it doesn't mean that they hate the king or that they don't belong to the king. It just means they're not being faithful. But there's another group, those who actually don't want Jesus to be king over them. And that is what we encounter in the Pharisees, beginning in verse 39. And this is what we learn from their response. Those who reject Jesus will be judged. Rejecting Jesus results in judgment. The disciples receive Jesus with joy, even though they don't understand the already not yet nature of the kingdom. They receive him with joy as he makes his parade to Jerusalem. But the Pharisees want to rain on the parade. They want to repress the procession. Why? I think fundamentally it is this. He is a threat to their authority. I don't want this guy to be king over me. Why? I want to stay in charge. I want to stay in charge. And so, with that motivation, they tell Jesus to tell his disciples to shut their mouths. What they're getting at is, what you're doing is tantamount to saying you're the Messiah, which is basically blasphemy. It's bad enough that you're doing this. Don't encourage more bad behavior from your disciples. Tell them to stop it. What does Jesus say? If they shut up, the rocks are going to stand up, and they're going to have something to say. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? There are a number of things that he could mean, but I believe this is a reference to Habakkuk 2:11. And it is very critical, if that's what's going on, and I think that it is, to understanding what's happening right here. You see, in Habakkuk 2, God is talking about judgment that will come on the Chaldeans. The very clear external enemies to the people of God. Habakkuk's saying, when are you going to judge our enemies? And God says, okay, here's the oracle of judgment against the Chaldeans. And in Habakkuk 2:11, we read this, for the stone will cry out from the wall to the Chaldeans, and the beam from the woodwork will respond. And what will they say? Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Do you see the irony? The stones are going to cry out against the Chaldeans for the ways that they have run their city. But Jesus is now applying that to the leaders of the city of Jerusalem, the leaders of the people of God. What's going on in this city, in Jerusalem? It will be a word of testimony against you. You see, this is the thing that we have to understand about what's going on here. We expect certain people to be in and other people to be out. We expect certain people to receive the message of the gospel and others to reject it. You know, the sinning, rebellious type, they'll reject it. But the religious type, they'll receive it. But it's all upside down in the Gospel of Luke. And if you've been raised in the church, you need to hear this. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter if you were raised in a Christian home or that you go to a Christian school or that your grandparents and your great-grandparents and your great-grandparents before them were missionaries to Africa. The only way to come into the kingdom of God is through faith in Jesus Christ, the humble King from heaven. And these leaders at the city, they say, we don't want you to reign over us. And so is it any surprise that then the response of Jesus is one of judgment? We see the final judgment actually back in verse 27 in the parable. He says this, "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." I know that may seem severe, but if you turn to Revelation 19, you don't need to, but maybe this afternoon, you'll see a very similar picture. Those who have bowed up their chest against Jesus as King, that they have stood in opposition to Him, when He returns on His horse, He will come wielding a sword, and it will not be pretty. But the same reality of judgment is not just for these leaders in Jesus' day. It is for anyone who does not gladly receive Jesus as King. In our passage, we see that Jesus speaks of a temporal judgment on Jerusalem before the final judgment that will come when He returns. Verses 43 to 44, He says this, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." You don't want me to be king over you? You want to remain in control of this whole temple system? Okay. I'll tear the whole thing down. And that's what happened about 40 years later. This is a temporal judgment on those who reject Jesus as King, but it is an indication that there is a more final judgment that is coming on anyone who does not receive Him as the humble King. And the only way to do that is to see that the enemies of God, though they are many, begin with us. We must bow the knee in order to be saved. We would expect that the king who's not been received well would bring about this judgment on the city, the judgment that he announces. We would expect that, right? What we learned about the cultural context, what we learned from the parable. But I want to draw your attention to something I've skipped in verse 41. Something that Jesus does that is completely unexpected for a rejected king. What does he do? He weeps over the city. He weeps over the city. Why does he weep? Verse 42 tells us, because they didn't know the things that make for peace. They didn't get it. Verse 44, because they did not know the time of their visitation, which Zechariah spoke of in Luke chapter 1, the time when Jesus would come to visit and to redeem His people. They didn't get it. They didn't see it. And so Jesus weeps. Their hearts have become hardened. Their eyes have been shut. They won't receive Him. They've rejected Him. The things that make for peace were hidden from their eyes. You see, they didn't understand what He was doing. Yes, He's the promised King, but He came to save His people from their sins. They didn't understand the things that make for peace. Do you understand the things that make for peace? Do you understand them? What are they? There are two things that are highlighted in Luke, and I want you to get this above all. Two things that make for peace. The first thing is the only way for you and me as sinners to have peace with God who is holy. The only way is through the death of Jesus Christ. We read in Colossians 1 that God reconciles all things to himself, making peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. We can't have peace with God, the most important kind of peace that we need, without the sacrifice of Jesus. So that's the first thing that makes for peace. The second thing that makes for peace is we have to surrender to Jesus. In Luke 14, there's this other parable about a king who goes to make war on another king who has 20,000 soldiers. But this king realizes, I only have 10,000 soldiers. So what should he do? He should send a delegation right away to negotiate terms of peace. That's what the parable teaches us. In other words, if you are going to have peace with this powerful king, which Jesus is, you have to surrender. You have to lay down your arms. You have to lay down your desire to want to cling to control and call the shots within your life. Those are the things that make for peace. The sacrifice of Jesus and your surrender to him as king. Do you understand the things that make for peace? Friends, Jesus will return. He will return. And when he returns, he will bring judgment on this world, on all who are enemies of God, who said in their hearts, we don't want Jesus to reign over us. That day is good news for those who belong to Jesus, because all of the suffering and pain and the effects of sin will be gone, but that is very troubling news for those who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus. For the religious leaders in Jesus' day, it was too late for them. They'd hardened their hearts. It's not too late for you to bow the knee to Jesus, to embrace him by faith, the one who made a sacrifice for your sins. You know, there's a reason why there is a delay between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. 2 Peter tells us this. It is because God is not willing that any should perish. He is patient, desiring all to reach repentance. So today is the day to repent. And if you have received Jesus, if you have repented, why did Jesus delay? So that you can get out there and publish peace. Announce the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is king, but the humble king who laid down his life to save us. That's our marching orders, church, as we go. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, my main prayer for each of us today is that you would open our eyes. It's not lost on me that right before this story of the triumphal procession, we are told about a man who was blind, but you opened his eyes. I pray that that would happen for us, that we would not be people who remain in a position where we can't hear, where we can't see, but that you would help us to see that Jesus is king and that he deserves our complete allegiance. Help us also to see that Jesus is humble, that he came to save us, and that it's only through him that we will experience peace. Without your Holy Spirit opening our eyes, we will not see. And so do a powerful work, we ask, God, for the sake of your name, for the good of your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.